By the time Peter writes his letter, he certainly has grasped the magnitude of everything that Jesus said to him. Remember, he spent 3 years with Jesus before Jesus returned to heaven after the resurrection. 3 years of lots of one-to-ones and lots of times of small group Bible study that he had with Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the rock, and he describes him here as the living stone rejected. Have a look at verse 4. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so his whole letter is written to convince his readers to loosen their grip on the world and take hold of the world to come. I think his whole letter fits very, very closely in line with the overview that we did in session one. And of course, that can only happen as we come to Jesus and as we build our lives around him. That is therefore what it means to be church. Sometimes people ask the question, don't they? Do Christians have to go to church? Is it really necessary if I've come to Jesus? Do I need to go to a church meeting? Well, look again at verse 4. As you come to him, verse 5, you are being built up as a spiritual house. As you come to him, that happens when you get converted. There is a sense in which that is a binary experience. As you come to him, when you get converted, you are added to the spiritual house. Do Christians have to go to church? It's the wrong question, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you are church. The question is, will you be a faithful or a faithless member? And perhaps a better way to think about it is, should people that are church attend a meeting of the same name? Something like that. It maybe helps in our understanding of what we're doing. Certainly the Bible's expectation, if you were here last night, we gave a definition of the church. The definition of the church was God's people gathered around his word. If we're going to gather around his word, that means we have to take it seriously. We can't call ourselves a church unless we're taking God's word seriously. We've got no right to it at all. And so if we're a church, we're taking God's word seriously, and God's word says that we should be meeting together regularly for church, then that's the expectation that's placed on us. So what does it mean to be a faithful member of the church? Well, obviously a lot. We have to be selective in this short morning that we've got together. What do we do as we wait? Well, Peter has lots to say, but he starts here really, as we're going to start in the sort of the end of chapter one, beginning of chapter two. He wants us to grasp that being built into the spiritual house should cash out in terms of really deep, genuine relationships. And you'll see that's the sort of the first heading there, wholehearted love for one another. And that immediately stands in contrast to the types of relationships that we experience in this world. So the sort of love that Peter is talking about here will not necessarily come naturally. The type of love that we experience in this world perhaps comes more naturally to us because, of course, we've been conditioned that way. And I think that's why all of his section on relationships with each other is governed and intertwined by various references to God's word. And there are lots of references to love, and each one is coupled with some reference to God's word. And that's, of course, because the type of love and relationship that's being spoken about here is defined by the Bible, not by what goes on in the world. And I think this is helpful. I can't really answer lots of the questions that I know people will have about this, but there is a starting point which must say, if your experience of love in the church is somehow deficient, and I guess all of us will have expectations of what the church should be doing, then it's quite possible the church has got it wrong. And we have to think about that as St. Nick's Church and think about what that looks like in practice. And we need everybody as Living Bricks to help us think that through. But we also need to be aware that there may be a wrong expectation that is placed on what the church should be providing because of worldly ideals, worldly mindset. And so it may be that you think, one of us or a number of us think, that the church should be doing something which is actually quite a worldly thing. So that's just a sort of an area to be thinking about, working through in discussions later. First point there, you'll see church should be marked by family-like love. That's quite interesting. Middle of verse 22, sincere brotherly love. You could exchange that brotherly, sisterly love. That means a genuine fondness for one another. It's the sort of affection that siblings will have for one another. And so that means, I mean, if you've got a sibling, you'll know very much that does not mean sin-free love. Quite the contrary. There's going to be an awful lot of bearing with one another, isn't there? I mean, we get to choose our friends. That's a wonderful privilege we have. You don't get to choose your family. You bear with your family. And so that means we have to put up with things like her really annoying habit and his useless ability to keep time. These things we have to bear with one another. Those were just random examples. But you see, through all the normal day-to-day quirks and idiosyncrasies that we share and work through together, nevertheless, there is an underlying care and concern that family members have, should have, for one another. And of course, there is something about the way that many of us are hardwired, which pulls us away from that. And again, there's an awful lot of conditioning that the world has given us, expectations that have been placed on your shoulders about how you should be and what you should be getting out of a loving relationship, which isn't biblical at all. But if we are to grasp that we are family, then perhaps, I mean, it's going to challenge a few things, isn't it? We're going to have to dare to be vulnerable with each other. As, of course, family are. I mean, we end up sharing things within a family setting sometimes that we'd never share with friends. We do need to dare to be genuine. Perhaps that's going to come as a little bit of a shock to some people. It's not saying that you need to be a completely different character. I mean, you've got to be the character that you are. And some of us are more reserved than others. Some of us are far too unreserved. And you know, that's what family has, isn't it? There's always the sort of, you know, the outlier, and there's the... and the sort of the hard to really get to know person within the family. And that's what a family needs to do, bear together with one another in love. I think for some of us, understanding the character we are, and that can take some time, I guess, through our sort of 20s, 30s, 40s and beyond, still understanding my character. I mean, we need to sort of work at these things. Sometimes we need to compensate for various things that we know others find difficult. That's going to be part of being a loving member of the family. We can't just be ourselves. We may need to compensate, because ourself is, of course, shaped by the world and by our sinful desires. You'll see the point there. Genuineness. Dare to let our guard down and perhaps play a part in all of this. Well, that's something we can think about. Let's move on to intentional love. Love one another earnestly. Intentional love. Different word used for love here. So immediately there's a different type of affection that's shown for one another, a love that is focused or wholehearted or intentional, you could translate the word for. In other words, it's actively seeking the well-being of one another, looking for gaps in other people's lives. If you notice something that sort of you know somebody doesn't like, or you notice something that you know somebody doesn't have, then to have this intentional love means meeting that need, filling that gap. And I guess that in London we're pretty good at that in terms of identifying things that people need and want, but I think that busyness often crowds out our ability to fulfill it. And we all know the pressures that we're placed under, or that we've placed ourselves under. Well, motivation. What is the motivation for this? Motivation comes from the people that we have become. I mean, the privileged status we have, we're going to be thinking about that in a moment, but the fact that we've come to Jesus and we're being built into this spiritual house. Think about it in terms of the last session, a house, a project that lasts for eternity. It's that status that should drive us to be working hard and loving and bearing with each other. Family-like love, intentional love, you'll see the third point there. Keeping worldliness in check. I think this goes hand in hand with the sort of very proactive aspects of love that the first two points make. This point is about keeping ideas of worldliness in check. Look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice. Five vices are listed here. All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Five vices that hurt church family. Five vices that hurt yourself if you do them. And for the sake of each other, we are to put them away. The same word would be used if you were sort of walking in after a cold day, you're wearing a sort of woolly hat, and you took off your hat and threw it to one side. That's the idea here. You throw this away. It's a very active thing. It's not going to come naturally. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't show these vices. You're going to have to make an effort. You're going to have to condition yourself and be hard on yourself to put these very natural tendencies to one side. So in conclusion, I mean, hugely practical. Lots of careful thinking about how we're going to have to apply this. I purposely haven't joined the dots in too many areas because I think it will affect us in different ways. And I bet we naturally can immediately think of lots of things the person sitting next to us could be doing to improve themselves within the church. That's often our default situation. But this is about you, okay? This is about the person that... Sorry, Christian, I was just thinking of you. You know, it's just, it's interesting, though, isn't it? Peter keeps weaving through this. I haven't gone into all the detail, just for the sake of time, but weaving through this, all of these references to God's word and what God's word should be doing. Remember, God's people, the church, are defined by being gathered together around his word. This love that we have for one another must be defined by what the Bible says, not by what we think love should be like. We're on to the second head point, second main point there, the heading. Confidence in our privileged status. Look at verse 4 again. Peter wants us to see that we're part of a spiritual house. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. God is the builder. He's the one building us up. Christians are living bricks built together with Jesus. I think that is hugely significant. Jesus is on our team. We are built together with him now if we're Christian. That means that, of course, the first subpoint there, we have unparalleled security in this life, in this world. Spiritual house is a reference to all of God's people in all time. Sometimes a distinction is made between the church visible and the church invisible. The church visible, Christians that are alive today, the church visible sort of in local church settings, of course, our church, many other partner churches around London and, of course, further afield. The church invisible, everybody that has ever been a Christian. And, of course, this is a reference to the church invisible. This is a reference to everybody that has ever trusted God wholeheartedly and put their faith in his revealed word, climaxing in the promises of the Lord Jesus. And so what that means, of course, is that this megastructure, this living stone that you are part of and connected to in the spiritual house, is the most impressive superstructure that could ever be built. I mean, just think about who we're joined with even today. There's an estimation of 97.2 million Christians in China alone today. You add to that, together with all the Christians who we know live in Africa and Latin America. I heard that there are Christians in Scotland from a friend the other day. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? There are Christians all over the world. Actually, no, now that they're down here, do we have Christians left in Scotland? I can see a few here. But it is amazing, isn't it? Countless millions have gone before us as well. And this megastructure is the living temple that stands in contrast to all of the sort of pathetic little shards that will one day be very soon dust. Here is the basis of certainty. I can be secure in who I am and who God has made me to be. And that must drive, should drive, my worth and my value. My worth and my value, of course, will so easily default to the structures of this world, to the things that Babylon say that I should be doing and putting my lot in with. But instead, my security, my certainty, my identity, my purpose comes from the fact that God has built you into his church. Now, that should really change. I mean, that should really be our badge of honor, if you like. That prepares us, of course, for life in this world. And of course, life in this world will be, as Peter makes very clear, under fire. It will not be popular. Middle of verse 4, you're connected to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men. People have always hated Jesus. He was never popular. And if Jesus was rejected, what on earth do you think will happen to us? Of course, we're going to be rejected too. And that's why Peter spends the whole letter describing the people he's writing to, the Christians he's writing to, spread out in lots of different churches. He says, you're exiles, you're sojourners. You don't have a permanent residence in this world. Your permanent residence, your city to come, it's not to be found in this world. And being part of church today, of course, church in Babylon today, that's any church that's faithful in any city around the world, is going to be pretty unimpressive. I mean, has this ever happened to you? Someone's come up to you and said, oh, wow, you're a Christian. How cool. Tell me about it. It just never happens, does it? I mean, what makes you cool in this world are the things that Babylon pride. Educational success, career success, fitness. For some people, it will be all sorts of worldly experiences. Wow, you did that. I mean, think about this weekend. Imagine if you could go back and people in your work said, so what did you get up to at the weekend? And you said, yeah, well, I got on a private jet with some friends and we went We went to the Alps, French Alps, no, Swiss Alps, sorry, Christian, went to Swiss Alps, and a bit of heli skiing on the glaciers, then came back, and yeah, really refreshing. Or you could say, I went with my church family to learn more about church. Which one are they going to praise? How much energy, how much worth do we place in the things of this world? We default to the things that the world finds impressive, don't we? But I think this is where the third or the second sub-point, belonging to God, really kicks in. We're now God's own possession. I think this really helps. You see, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's lovely being picked by somebody to be on their team. It happened in the school playground, and I guess it sort of happens today if you're chosen, if you're selected to be on a special sort of team or envoy or group of people that are achieving something. Well, here is the God of the universe choosing you. He's chosen you if you're a Christian. Okay, you're not waiting around. You've made it. You're part of it. The badge of honor is yours, and it should sort of set our heart racing. This is the thing that you're part of. You've been selected out of this world. I know that, sorry, I didn't warn you guys I was going to embarrass Tom and Emma here. They were up in Scotland, Christians in Scotland, so we doubled for time up there, didn't it? Which is great. And you were at university, correct me if I'm wrong, with Prince, who was it? Prince Andrew? No, William. Prince William. That was really mean. I'm really sorry. The royal correspondent, as Emma was, knows her royalty well. It was Prince William. And you sort of think, you know, that is something to dine out on. Who else was at university or at college with somebody of any sort of royal heritage, this country or any other? Put up your hand. You see, lots of people have been embarrassed to admit it. They say, well, oh, yeah, okay, so there are other people. Sam, speak to Sam. Can you tell who it was, or is it all top secret? It's you, your royalty.
Prince of Luxembourg.
Okay. Who's ever heard of him? but it's little things like that the world finds so impressive, doesn't it? But again, put this church weekend into context. What are we, 58 adults? You were away with 58 members of God's royal family. That's what this text is saying. It's wonderful, isn't it, if we get our heads around it. So given these sort of truths, I mean, why is it that my heart will naturally be set on things in this world? And why do I keep allowing the things of this world shatter my dreams and expectations when God has already made me his own? Well, we mustn't get lulled into thinking that the values and standards of this world are our standards. And so I guess the onus is on us to, you'll see that sort of follow-on point there, to cultivate a mindset that goes hand in hand with this privileged status that we are as God's church. This is put very well in one of my favorite books. John Piper writes a book called Desiring God. And if you've never read a book by John Piper, I'd recommend this one. John Piper himself says, look, if you've read Desiring God, you basically read every book that I've ever written. He's written over 50 books, which is pretty amazing. But he says they're all the same because they all basically make the same point about how amazing it is to be one of God's and making much of God. Anyway, in this book, this is what he writes. I sort of paraphrased it a bit. Cultivate the mindset of exiles. What this does, he writes, is sober us up, wake us up so that we don't drift with the world, so that we don't take for granted the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. So, he says, we don't assume that what's on TV is helpful. We don't assume the priorities of advertisers. We don't assume that the strategies and values of businesses are our values. We often ponder what is good for the soul, and we honour God in everything, in food, in cars, in videos, in bathing suits, in birth control, in driving speeds, in bedtimes, in savings, in education, in unreached people, in sport, in death, and everything else. We get our cue from God, from his word, and not from the world. We are church. Our identity is therefore not shaped by this world, but who God has made us in this world. That's our God-given status. It should govern our thinking. So living a life that is noticeably different. And you'll see there, live like God's people, not Babylon people, not worldly. In other words, not worldly. If you just glance back to the text as well, just over the page, you'll see from verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles in the world. That's two ways of saying the same things. You don't belong in this world. So Peter really wants to that point to be absorbed by us. Beloved, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. To abstain just means to stop, to give it up. And passions of the flesh are worldly desires. And the phrase is synonymous with things like sexual desire, drunkenness, and social sins like envy. Living like God's people means stopping these worldly desires. And I think that's really hard for Christians in London at our time. I think it's hard for Christians at every time. But I think it's particularly hard for some of the situations that we have in our world. I mean, I don't know how you found it, if you've been working now for maybe just a few months, for many of us, a few more years than that. I mean, life in London, you have access to anything. And you can do pretty much, I mean, there are some parameters, that heli-skiing little sort of dream that I talked about just now. I guess that's not our default position every weekend. But you can pretty much do anything you want, whenever you want. There isn't really much to hold you back from much in this world. And of course, you know, we can find dissatisfaction in not being able to maybe go to some of the fancy places that we might like to go. But basically, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. And I think the temptation to sit lightly to these things, therefore, that we're talking about in terms of church, and the temptation to grab hold of the very thing that Peter is urging us to let go of, is going to be immediate. Huge desire to be comfortable and to fit in and not be any different from the world. We want to just treat church really like a gym membership and fit it in like anything else. And Peter says we need to abstain and stop from anything that is worldly. Why does he say that? Well, look at how verse 11 ends. These worldly desires, they hurt your soul. They wage war against it. One commentator puts it like this: these worldly desires are personified. It's as if they were an army of rebels or guerrillas who intend to capture and enslave and destroy the human soul. And the term implies not just antagonism, but continual aggression that is malicious and ongoing and doesn't stop. I think we can often underestimate what indulging in some of these throwaway things that we speak about will actually do. And Peter says, don't entertain these things. Don't allow them to get a foothold. They wage war against our soul. You see the other point there, not worldly. Again, Peter spells out the seriousness of what we're dealing with. You see, no amount of human strength can stop us from doing these things. We can't find the motivation from within to stop these desires, which we find very present and immediate. Instead, I think the motivation must come again from who we have become as Christ's own spiritual house. We came to him in his word, the gospel that was first preached to you, says Peter. As we came to him, as we were thrilled by Jesus, our motivation, of course, to put off these desires and not indulge in them must come from our identity as Christians in his church and from the Lord Jesus in his word. And so that's a corporate responsibility. We're going to have to work at this sort of stuff together. Not worldly, but honourable, you'll see there, 3b. Keep your conduct, verse 12, sorry, keep your conduct among Gentiles honourable. That just means our behaviour, our whole way of life. Peter says it should be honourable. You could translate that as living an excellent life. And so it certainly goes beyond the idea of just living a good life. It should be noticeably better than the lives that we see around us. And that's really hard because, of course, the default position of many in your workplace are, you're just surrounded by a lot of really good blokes. There are a lot of really nice guys. I mean, there's some real rogues, real pains in the neck as well. But there are a lot of nice people around. And so we've got to be speaking and acting in ways that go way beyond niceness. And that's not the end of the story. There's a wonderful finale, even in verse 12. You see how verse 12 ends. That they, that's Gentiles in this world, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is, of course, a reference to the final day, a final day when, of course, all of Babylon will be judged and the new creation will be revealed, the wonderful city that will be given to us. And, of course, on that day, we will see that some of those people that we interacted with will be amongst God's elect and saved. And it will be as a result of the distinct and honourable life that you led in this world. Because we don't know what they've heard about the gospel. Obviously, it's only the gospel that can actually bring somebody into this living spiritual house. But somehow your life caused the final sort of penny to drop in terms of that individual coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they saw, as they looked at your life, that Christianity works, that it's credible. Your life adorns the gospel. That's what it means to leave, to lead an honorable life. You see, a lost and unbelieving world will in some cases be overwhelmed by a Christian living this sort of counter-cultural life. Life lived out, what we do, what we say. Well, don't underestimate it. The words we speak, the words that others have spoken, adorned by you, will help to fit into place the very mission and intention that God has for us as church. And that's what we're going to spend the whole of the third session thinking about, the mission that we have as a church. In a sense, the mission is redundant if we don't get right and in place the lessons that we thought about in this session, our identity, our security. And I realize on a weekend like this, I mean, there are many, many aspects of church that obviously we don't have time to consider. We try to pick those up through the year at different times, things like different areas of service and different gifts and abilities that we have. And you can ask about those sort of things in question time. But I hope this will have given us enough to realize that because of our privileged status, because of our identity in Christ, because he's made us part of this superstructure that has a future, that we really can engage wholeheartedly in the very purpose that he has given for us.